Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read a passage here in just a moment in this chapter, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. But I will begin statements this morning by saying it should not surprise anyone that Grace Baptist Church practices a thing called baptism. Many people do not understand, though, what biblical baptism is all about. Probably the Christian baptism has had its roots in the Jewish mikveh, or the bath it was called. The mikveh was a ceremonial washing symbolizing God setting apart a Jew for holy service. The water in a mikveh had to be running at all times and could not be a stagnant pool. And there are many different rituals, but many believe the first instance of this is found in Exodus 19 when God commanded that the people of God, Israel, set themselves apart and wash themselves in all their things. Leviticus also calls for priests to sanctify their service with ceremonial washings. The mikveh is what the Hebrew word was. Of course, in all these Old Testament accounts, washing oneself with water, whether it was before God brought the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, or the Levites washing their clothes in themselves and having a bath themselves before service, in no way did that cleanse their souls or their spirits before God. And God knew that, and so did they. They understood that as well. From the very beginning, water has symbolized the purging of God, the cleansing of God. In fact, when the New Testament speaks of the water of the Word, it's referring to the cleansing action of the Word of God. And so this has a long history, this idea of cleansing with water. But there was another issue in Israel thinking, another way in which they did things, which was probably more similar to the baptism of today. And that was that when a Gentile individual converted to Judaism, they would often be immersed in water, symbolizing their new identity with the people of God. This was a baptism that was very much a part of Israel's history, later history, sure, but their later history, and specifically, it was very much a part of Israel's history when we have a man named John come onto the scene, cousin of Jesus. It was very much a part of the history, this baptism of Gentiles to show their new identity as a people of God when they converted. This is probably why the devout Ethiopian, man who worshipped pagan man, who turned and worshipped Jehovah, understood intuitively after he had heard the gospel that something like baptism was needed. He'd probably already been baptized into Judaism at one point in his life. And I'm sure that people wondered what John, the cousin of Jesus, was doing as he came preaching a baptism of repentance. I think two things probably stood out to the typical Jewish person when John came dipping. It's the word baptizo, means to dip or to dunk. When John came dipping people into rivers and lakes, first, they probably were very confused because he was coming to Israel calling for them to be immersed. Now that had to confuse some of them, probably offended some as well. Because you see, this was a ritual that was done for the Gentile when he repented. The Jew had no need of repentance. They were already in the covenant of God, they thought. And so who is this man coming and telling us we need to be baptized, and specifically telling us why? Because we needed repentance. Baptism under repentance. But many believers, Jewish people, began to believe that indeed there was something lacking in their life. There was some lacking in their thinking. They believed, they saw their sin. They saw their need for repentance. They saw their need for faith in the promised Messiah. And John very clearly said that he's coming. He's right here. He's right behind me. John says, I'm preparing the way for him. But when he comes, he's going to do something even far more amazing than this baptism unto repentance that I do. In fact, when he comes, John said, he's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that he wasn't referring when he said baptized with fire. He doesn't say fire of the Holy Spirit. It says fire and the Holy Spirit. And I believe what John was teaching there was not the idea the fire that came down at Pentecost was the baptism they were going to experience. Rather, he was referring to the very next thing he says, and that's that the axe is laid to the tree roots. The judgment is coming, and the judgment will be one of fire. And so what he was telling them is this: unless you repent, when he comes and you be immersed in repentance, symbolized by your being immersed in this water, or you'll be immersed in the fire of wrath. He'll become baptizing with both fire and repentance and the Holy Spirit. You either have the Holy Spirit or you have wrath, is what he was telling them. And he was warning them of coming, but the whole point was this: he's coming. He's right behind me. John was called the forerunner of Jesus, the one to make straight the path, to prepare the way. And so many people heard his message. They heard this and they believed it. They believed it. They identified. They realized, yes, I am a sinner. I must change my thinking. And they came, believing in the coming Messiah. And to symbolize their belief in the coming Messiah and their belief in repentance and faith, John would baptize them, showing their new identity as the people of God. Well, you can imagine, that had to be very offensive to some of the Jewish people. Because by doing that, they were saying that they had a problem. They were outside of God's covenant. And that didn't make any sense to them. How could they be outside of God's covenant? After all, they have the law, they had the prophets, they did this, they did this, they had all these rituals that they did. How could they be outside of God's covenant? Well, Jesus will tell them later on in his ministry why they were outside of his covenant. Because he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He said, I didn't come to heal those that don't need a physician, I came to heal the sick. And later, when Jesus comes, the very first thing he preaches in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, now the kingdom of God is not at hand, the kingdom of God is here. And he says this: since the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel. That was further than what John had said. Because the gospel, the good news, was now here. So now one could believe it. But secondly, so I think they were a little bit confused, because why was he coming baptizing Jews? But I think they were also a little confused, or was a little offensive, because it indicated that they needed some cleansing. Something was wrong. So, when the self-reliant religious Pharisees came to be baptized by John, he wouldn't do it. Instead, what he did instead, which is not your typical today evangelistic crusade, instead what he did is he turned and said, well, actually, I'm not going to baptize you because you are a bunch of poisonous snakes. Okay? It's not how to win friends and influence people. And then he said, and not only that, you're like this whitewashed tomb. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He was telling them they were lacking something. They needed a regeneration. They needed a new birth. Something had to change. And he says, you're like a tree that's about ready to be chopped up and cast into the fire. He would not baptize them because their faith was not genuine. Their repentance was not genuine. It was simply done out of, they saw everybody else doing it. Hey, I better do it as well. Jesus came then on the scene and asks to be baptized himself. So should I say commands John to baptize him. And John at first refuses, but then he does, because Jesus says, no, this must happen, John. Now, baptism then was obviously not a cleansing from sin. Follow the theology of this. If baptism were a cleansing from sin, then why would Jesus have need of being baptized? If you believe baptism was a cleansing from sin, then you believe Jesus had sin. And so that theology is found right there. Baptism never was intended to be a cleansing from sin, but it always was intended to be a symbol of the cleansing that God does through regeneration accessed by faith. Always was. that. He was simply identifying with John's message that one must indeed repent and believe in the king. And then he would say, and I am the king. And I am the object of that. And there's more to be said about the topic of baptism in the Gospels. But it's sufficient to say that the first New Testament instances of baptism clearly were intended to symbolize the cleansing that God would bring to those who believe in the coming divine king, and to identify that believer with that gospel of grace, that good news. In this early baptism, no merits of God's favor and grace could come by water, but justification can only come by faith. Yet baptism was an important, necessary demonstration of that faith. One is not born again by being baptized, but they are baptized when they have been born again. It should be noted that the mode of baptism in all of the scripture was from the word to dip, to dunk, to immerse. So from the earliest examples, taking the scripture at face value, baptism being rooted in Old Testament Judaism was intended to show the new identity of the one who personally believed. It always followed faith and repentance, and it was picturesque in the full, complete immersing of the repentant sinner in water, showing absolute cleansing, and it was ultimately identifying with a divine person and message. And being instituted before the church existed was not an entrance into religion or a particular church. So if we fast forward through the Gospels, after Jesus had suffered for sinners and died on the cross, rising from the dead, and was preparing to ascend to heaven to intercede on behalf of his people as mediator, he issues an authoritative dictate. He says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says this, "All authority is given to me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's the phrase, make them followers of me. Make them disciples. Bring them the good news. Teach all nations, and then he says this, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A new identity. Instead of baptizing them in the name of Judaism, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that a Gentile might do, now it was a new name, a new way of looking at it. It was a new identity. It was now identity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God. Identify them with the triune God of the covenant. Then, of course, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. So baptism was so important. It was commanded to be administered by the one who was taught. The disciple was to teach and then baptize. That's what it says there in the text. And if we go throughout the book of Acts, we find the church obeying this command. Obeying it intuitively. What I mean by that is there is not much specific teaching in the book of Acts on baptism. In fact, there is no descriptions in the book of Acts of when and where and all these different things that you might think. Instead, it was just intuitive. It says in Acts chapter 2, they that received the word were baptized and added to the church. Later on, the Ethiopian, he doesn't say anything in the scripture about it. He learns the gospel. He believes the gospel. Philip teaches him the gospel. Then immediately he just says, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, I don't think it was just a natural thing. I think there was teaching in there. What I'm saying is that it became an intuitive thing that followed an individual when they became a believer. When they were justified, when they turned from their sin and rested in Jesus Christ and His grace alone for the salvation of their soul, it was obvious that they then ought to be baptized, as evidenced by those accounts in Acts. We have many more in the book of Acts. And baptism is still important today. If you believe the command of Jesus to make disciples is important today, then you must believe what happens when one becomes a disciple is important today. But in no way does baptism wash away sin. And just in case we might misunderstand that from all the symbolism of it, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says very explicitly, baptism does not cleanse from sin. Look that verse up on your own. He says it does not wash away sin. He says instead it cleanses us in giving us a good conscience before God. Because I publicly confessed. Why do we need a good conscience before God? Well, Jesus himself, regarding this issue, Jesus himself said, him that denies me before men, I will deny before the Father, but whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And one has a good conscience in their faith when they have confessed him before men. That's what baptism is. So baptism is the outward expression of God's inward cleansing. And baptism is dramatic identification with the person and message of Jesus Christ. Then a professing believer who refuses to follow, refuses, not one who is growing in his knowledge of this, but one who flat out refuses to follow the scripture in this matter, calls into question the very veracity of his profession. Why? Because if man will not be willing to confess Christ before men, do they really confess Christ? This morning, there are two individuals who have confessed faith in Christ alone for their redemption and forgiveness, and they have attested to me and others that they are believing in Jesus and have turned their thinking from former godlessness to serve the living and true God. So then, we're going to dunk them in water today. Why are we going to do that? Can't they just tell everybody about it? Can they just live as Christians without this symbolic expression? I don't believe they can if they love Christ who saved them and commanded the disciples to be baptized. Through this baptism this morning, these individuals are preaching the gospel. And what they are saying about the gospel and their lives is this. It is what we find in Romans chapter 6. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, what it is that they are proclaiming in this dramatic gospel presentation this morning. So let's look in Romans chapter 6. Paul the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, says, "What shall we say then?" He's responding to chapter 5, where he has expressed this, where sin abounds, grace is superabundant. What shall we say then to this? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Should we keep on sinning, expecting the grace of God to simply be a fire escape from hell? He responds with, in verse 2, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," or unto Christ, "were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin." And in the Greek it means this, once for all. "But in that he liveth unto God." Gracious Father, please help us as we look in your text this morning, as we understand what your word is teaching us. May you solidify truth in our minds through your Spirit's work of this text and the illuminating work it will do. And may we go from this place changed in our thinking regarding some area of life where we may be mistaken, or encouraged by the truth that you have shown us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Paul is writing this great letter of the gospel to a church he had never been at. So that before they worked together in evangelism, which was his goal to work together in evangelism, before that, the church would know where Paul stands regarding how and why men are saved from their sins. I preached through this book of the Bible a year. I finished it a year ago. We went through it for about 3 years. And so I figured it was around 3 years ago when we are in Romans chapter 6. Sufficient time for most everyone who heard it to probably forget about it. So I don't think it'll be too much review for everyone this morning. But if it is, I apologize and you have a better memory than most. But it's a fantastic letter in the New Testament. The most expressive and explicit explanation of what the gospel means for us. You see, the gospel has three parts to it. The gospel is the historical account of what it is, the good news. It has the second part of the, what does that mean to us then? How does that apply to us? What it does. And then the third part of the gospel or evangelism is what we must then do. Romans speaks of all of that, but specifically focuses on the second part, what it means to us, what it accomplishes, what it's all about, the explanation of the gospel. In chapters 1 through 5, Paul has laid out his argument as to why men need the gospel. Why do people need the gospel? Chiefly in chapters 1 through 3, because, to put it colloquially, because of our first parents, Adam's sin, we are born sinners and rebellious, and here's the truth, bad people are bad, and good people are bad. That's the bottom line. In fact, he sums it up in chapter 3 by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he goes on and on in that. Chapter 3 and 4 and 5 then express to us the solution to the good and bad people who are both bad. And here's the solution. Not the works of the law, not the ritualistic efforts of a religion, not the efforts of a self-righteous individual, but justification being declared righteous before God, that forensic legal declaration that I am no longer guilty comes only through the exercise of divine faith by man. Only by faith. Only by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ is one justified, declared righteous by God. Chapter 4 explains an aspect of this justification, and how can that be? How can it be that one can be justified or declared righteous by God? Well, here's how it can be. You see, God in His death on the cross through Jesus, His perfect righteousness was imputed, put to the account of penitent sinners, and their guilt was put to the account of Jesus. That's chapter 4 of Romans. It says this happens. This is the transaction that takes place which enables or allows us to declare, I am justified before God, not by my own works, but by the grace of God alone and His imputed righteousness. Therefore, I have a righteousness, a goodness that is not my own. I have one that is His. Chapter 5 then says the benefits, the blessings that come from this, what you really have because of this justification, this imputed righteousness. And you know what you really have because of it? He says, well, you have absolute peace with God. No more enmity. He says, you know what else you have? Much more is the theme of chapter 5. And much more. Above that, you not only have that, you have access to God. And not only that, but now you can glory in tribulation and trial because you know that God is working patience in you. And not only that, but the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts. What kind of love has been shed abroad in your hearts? Well, this kind of love, the kind of love that is not known by men. Because God demonstrated His love for us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This kind of love has been shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit given to you. How could this be, seeing we're sinners? Well, you know, you're right. Adam's sin was terrible. Adam's sin was great, and it was huge, and we in Adam sinned. But Christ was not in Adam. He was distinct. He was the unique Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He was placed in the womb of Mary. He is God incarnate. And He came to earth unlike any of us. He came to earth, and He died the sinner's death. And because of that, He by His righteous act, many shall be made righteous. Well then, in that case, should we just go on sinning so that grace should abound? And that leads us to chapter 6. No. Because something else happened the day you were justified, the day you believed in Christ as your Savior. It was not just forensic, that's the word legal. It was not just forensic lack of guilt. It was that. It was not just that. It was not just God, the judge of heaven, banging His gavel and saying, not guilty. It was that, but that's not all it was. It was not just finally having a declaration from God, the guilt removed, the forgiveness, the redemption, so that now you can say, I am in His family. It was that, but that's not all it was. No, in fact, Paul is saying, the reason why you believe that you can continue in sin and do whatever you want, just keep going in sin because grace is so abundant, is because you don't understand that something tremendous and miraculous and mysterious and unique and actual happened that day within your soul. There was an actual transformation that took place. Something happened that changed you from the inside out. Yes, there was justification. There was a declaration of not guilty when a person believes on the Son of God. But there is something else that takes place. There is a destruction of the old depravity and the rising up of a new nature. You have been fundamentally altered in your being when you are born again. The old children's song, "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore," is a simple explanation of this. There is a change that takes place. Now note, it is not a change that takes place in the sense of perfection. Rather, it is a new nature that now equips and enables the justified person, the once sinner, now saint, to grow in holiness. You might put it this way. God has delivered, through the death of Christ and those who believe on Him, Him alone, God has delivered them from the penalty of sin in justifying them. One day, God will deliver them from the presence of sin in heaven in glorifying them. But for now, God has done much more than just remove the penalty. God has indeed delivered the believing soul from the power of sin in sanctifying them. And you got to understand, the salvation of God is a package deal. Because He that begins the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God that He justifies sinners. But don't stop there. Praise God that He sanctifies sinners. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is about that sanctifying work that God does in a sinner's life. And Paul uses the symbol of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, to symbolize this. And to preach this. And that's what we want to notice this morning in this text of Scripture. As we already mentioned, baptism does not impart saving grace to anyone. Yet Paul reminds these Christians that we are reading in this letter that as many as were baptized, he says there. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized, there is no reason to believe this is referring to anything else than the normal use of the word baptizo in the New Testament. That is water baptism. Oftentimes, if there is an expressed purpose in baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism under repentance, a word like that will be used explaining what he's talking about. But here, just the singular use of the word baptizo is the normative verse which was referring to water baptism. Baptism was and is a symbolic confession of identity. And that's what he is saying. Notice, know ye not that so many of us, and he uses the we there, Paul was baptized, as many of us as were baptized or are baptized into Jesus Christ. Those of us who have experienced this baptism, those of us who have confessed Christ in baptism, he's talking to these individuals and he's telling them, don't you understand what fundamentally that was about? Don't you understand what that was all about? That the big picture is this, is that you were being baptized into his death. That there was an identification, and your identification was primarily this. Your identification with Christ in your baptism was that you were identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. You were baptized unto his death. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So he uses another word. Not only were you fundamentally identifying with the death of Jesus, but you were also identifying with the burial of Jesus. Now, let me pause here for a moment. What's the point? Obviously, if you're identifying with the death, you're identifying with the burial, right? What's the point of signifying these two different points? Now, in a sense, it is synonymous, but with a little different nuance to it, though. And this is it. Why do you bury people? You bury people because they're dead, right? I mean, that's why we do it. We don't bury living people. Not a common practice. Okay, in fact, that's a nightmare that many people have for some reason. You see, the reason why the scripture points out several times that Jesus was buried is because the burial was proof that he indeed had died for sinners. It was evidence that it was real. so true, so evident that Jesus had indeed died. He didn't pass out. He didn't swoon. He didn't have some kind of strange spiritual death, but no physical death. No, he was dead. And to prove this, they buried him. For 3 days, he was buried. He was dead in our place. And so you not only identify with the death of Jesus, but here's the point of identifying with the burial. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are identifying with the death of Christ on your behalf. And you might emphasize that. No, the certain death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The certain death. It's true, it's real, it's genuine. But you know, you're identifying with something else as well, he says in here. He says in the next verse, or the next phrase, that like as Christ, or in the same fashion as Christ, was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. You get where Paul's going, right? You identified him in his death. You identified him in his burial. But guess what? He was raised, right? So what does that mean? Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You see, dead and buried people don't walk. And the implication is here is that we identify with Jesus' death and his certain death and burial, the completeness of it all, the it is finished of it, the death no more hath dominion part of it. Sin is paid for. We identify with that. But we also identify with the fact that Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose again. And just as Jesus rose again, we also rise spiritually to walk in new life. There has been a fundamental change that has taken place in the life of the one who believes. Now he goes on to explains this further in verse 5. For if we have been planted together, or that literally that planted together, it has the idea of being united. If we have been united, and he's talking about identification, and now he speaks of uniting. You get the idea, right? Connected to. For if we have been united together, that's with Christ, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's he getting at here? What's the point of this? What's the big deal about all of this? Not simply that we will one day experience a resurrection of the body, although that is promised, but that's not what this text is about. What this text is about is so that now, even while we are in this flesh and blood, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and he walked in new life, even so we also, when we are born again, we are raised with him to walk in new life. This answers the question that Paul asked at the very beginning. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is no, you have a new life. You have a new life. Remember, you were united to him in his death. And remember also then you are united to him in his resurrection. Your old self died with him and your new self lives with him. You have a new life. See, baptism beautifully symbolizes this. These souls who are being baptized today are proclaiming for you and I, for the angels of heaven to hear, for the world and family and church to testify that they indeed, in Christ alone, their hope is found. He has died for their sins, certainly died in the burial. But just as loudly they are proclaiming that they have new life in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. And they are intending to live every day for the rest of their lives in such a way that points to this life-changing, sin-killing, nature-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a profound symbol indeed. But I still sin. And they'll still sin. We have to honestly look at this fact that if you have been baptized, you would agree that you and I still have sinned since our baptism. And sometimes we have not acted as if we have new life in Christ and have not behaved in a way that showed people that the old depravity is dead. In fact, before breakfast on most days, like me, you've probably acted or thought or imagined in contradiction to this truth that we are dead to sin. Your experience of living often probably seems to contradict the truth of what he's going to say in verse 6, that the old man is crucified. I would boldly express from my own experience of life to those souls being baptized today that they will not always experience the sense that their old nature is dead and the new nature lives within them. But let me pause and express for just a moment, our experience does not determine truth. Divine revelation does. And in truth, God has crucified our depravity, our old man, which made it impossible, the old man made it impossible for us not to sin, and has given us new life, making it possible for us to live in holy service and godliness. God has done that work and is doing that work. The logical order of this text helps. First, the apostle argues that truly faith-filled Christians have a new nature, and the old nature is gone. Verse 6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. What's that phrase? Our old man, our old person, our old self is crucified with him. It's done. The old nature is gone. Paul says in Corinthians, the old has passed, the new has come. We are united to Christ in a profound way in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thus, the old is dead, the new is alive. There has been a radical transformation of our thinking and living by a divine miracle of grace. We have been born again. We have been regenerated. But the practice of the Christian must to be continually do what he says in verse 6 and verse 9. He says, knowing this. And then verse 9, knowing that. See, here's why our experience does not always line up with the reality. Here's why the experience doesn't always do that. Because we forget. We forget the old man is dead. We forget that Christ has won the victory. We forget that we have been raised again to live a new life. And so Paul says, before you can do, you have to know. You have to understand this. By the way, the next thing he'll say after the knowing, he'll say that twice. And then he'll say, therefore, verse 11, reckon. And then don't let sin and do this. It's the progress, the logical order of the text. Begins with reality. You are united to Christ. Then goes to remind yourself of this reality. Put this in your mind. Keep this before you. Understand this on a regular basis. And then act in accordance with it. Peter tells us that one of the reasons why an individual can not be adding to their faith virtue and virtue knowledge and speaks of all these things, Peter says it's partly because they may actually come to a place where they have forgotten that they were once purged from their old sins. Meaning it's possible for us to forget these things that we hold to so dearly. The first verb we are to know is a settled fact. It's indicative. The second is yet to be realized. He says, knowing this, with the settled fact, our old man is crucified with him. The second verb, that the body of sin might be destroyed, is subjunctive. It means with the purpose of this happening. Settled fact, our old man is dead, with the intention, in order that this would happen. You see, the difference between the Spirit's use of the term old man and body of sin is important. They are different yet connected. I propose that the old man is the old nature. It's that nature we inherited from Adam that condemns us in the womb, that old depravity that lords and rules over us like a dictator, making it impossible for us to be holy, to resist sin, or to live for God's glory. And many religions have made a lot of inroads in people's lives by telling them if they just do this, they can be holy. If they just do this more, one more thing, they can finally achieve that place. But when the man still has that depravity with him, when he still has that old nature, he can't do enough good. He can't do it. Because the old nature is that dictator who rules, that tyrant who rules over all our spirit and our soul. The body of sin, however, is that body that we have. It doesn't say the body which is sinful, but the body of sin or the body infected by sin. It's not our fingers, but it is our being that has been tainted by sin. Another word the Bible uses to describe this phrase, body of sin, is the word flesh. The flesh. And the flesh and the old nature, I believe, are two different things. The old nature is that tyrant, that depravity, that which we inherited from Adam, which we can't conquer. That flesh was the henchman or the action of the old tyrant, doing whatever it said. And when we were united with Christ in his death and resurrection, that old nature was crucified with him. And that means that we don't have to serve sin anymore. The tyrant is dead. The depravity is gone. There is no more dominion over us. We do not have to serve sin and death. We can now live for God. But until we reach heaven, our body, which has been infected by sin, our flesh, yet remains with us. Now, I preached a sermon on this in great detail several years ago, and I believe you can still find it online somewhere. So I'm not going to go into detail on this for time. If you want more information, you can look that up. Another great resource I would suggest is a book by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin, which speaks of this. But our flesh is still with us. Let me explain it very briefly in this illustration I used several years ago. The flesh is like the KGB in the former Soviet Union. And the depravity is like the tyrant, Joseph Stalin. Now, you know that they're connected, but they're not the same thing. The one gets its orders from the other, right? The KGB gets its orders from the dictator. Now, I know this is not the way it happened in the Soviet Union, but let's pretend it did, for the sake of my illustration. Joseph Stalin dies. He's dead. No one takes his place. He's dead. The tyrant is dead. The subjects no longer must serve a dead tyrant, right? He's gone. Finished. Defeated. No more authority. No one can say, Stalin says, because he's dead. He doesn't speak anymore. But like in the Soviet Union, the KGB continues to operate. And what is its continual operation? Its continual operation is convincing the people that Stalin's not dead. That there is indeed threats. They must indeed still serve that tyrant, even though he's no longer there. And because individuals have lived so much under the oppression, because individuals have lived so much with this way of living, they often believe the KGB, which is telling them that they must live according to this way. They're freed, but they're not living in freedom. Because the flesh, the KGB is telling them, you must not, you cannot. Sometimes it takes several generations for them to figure it out. They don't have to serve him anymore. He's gone. It's done. In like manner, our old depravity is crucified when we believe in Christ. Depravity and sin no longer has dominion over us. We are not obligated to sin. We have a new nature, which means we don't have to sin. But the flesh still deceives and comforts and manipulates that body of sin. Our weakness as humans urges us to live as if we are still under the dominion of the old nature. In fact, I would propose that's probably the first lie of the flesh. And it's one that we utter often. And it goes this way. I can't help it. You see, if the flesh can get Christians to say that, it's just too strong. They've immediately missed their identity with Christ. And they've identified themselves with the former nature. But if the Christian is to ever have joy in a life lived in victory, he must put to his knowing two truths. That his old self is dead by virtue of union with Christ in his death. That's what the text says. Second truth, that a new nature is alive by virtue of his union with Christ. Isn't that the point of what he is saying here? The old man is crucified. Why? Well, don't you remember when you were baptized, you identified with his death? His buried death? New life lives. Well, why? Well, don't you remember when you were baptized, you identified with his resurrection so that you could walk in newness of life? The old is dead. You now have a new nature to live with Christ and through the power of God. The old man is crucified in order that the body of sin might be made ineffective. The body of sin is still effective. The flesh is still working. But the point of it is, as we grow, it is being made ineffective. So that we should not serve sin. Why? Verse 7. Because you're free. You're free. He'll illustrate this another way in chapter 7. He'll illustrate it in chapter 7 using that of a marriage. A marriage of a woman to a terrible man, a tyrant. Saying that she's bound to her husband, her abusive husband is in the context here. She's bound to him so long as he lives. But when he dies, she's now free. It says in the text of Scripture, she's free. And then he goes on to say, free to do what though? Free to be married to another. And then he says, wherefore, chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Same kind of concept, just a different illustration of it. We are free from our old nature. We are not obligated to depravity. And might I say the opposite is true. A person who is yet to be born again, to be converted, is still obligated to their depravity. They can't help it. Still makes it sin. And there's still judgment because of it. But they need a miracle of divine grace to free them from that depravity. So baptism symbolizes this miracle of divine grace. Because he that is dead is freed from sin. We live with Christ. Sin and death has no more dominion. Christ died unto sin for all, once for all. And since we are united with him by faith and spirit, we too died to sin once for all. But now we live unto God. Sin, that wicked work of our former master, our old self we were born with, is no longer our authority. And thus, he will say, in the text of Scripture, the apostle will say, now consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he'll say, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And then he'll say, neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness, but yield them as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, why? For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but you are under God's divine grace. I speak to believers this morning first and foremost. Remember your baptism. It symbolized, it was an ordinance which spoke loudly of your united state to Christ. It speaks loudly of your united state to Christ in the sense of united position in Christ, in that you are dead. The old man is dead to sin. It's gone. It speaks loudly of your union with Christ in that you are resting in the finished work of Christ for your salvation, no ritual of man. It speaks loudly of your union to Christ in that certainly you are dead to sin. In the burial aspect. But notice, my brothers and sisters, remember your baptism. It symbolized and spoke loudly to the fact that you are risen with Christ. And now you can walk, and you will walk, and he will, through you, cause you to walk in newness of life. And therefore, I think it's very appropriate in understanding why Paul the Apostle, from the text we've been looking at recently in 1 Timothy, when he is addressing his son Timothy, and he reminds him not to give up, what he appeals to is he appeals to the good confession you made before many witnesses. I believe appealing to nothing else other than the baptism of Timothy, the good confession he made. And the reason he appeals to this is he says, not that that baptism brought you merit with God, Timothy, but that baptism was a public declaration that your old man is dead and you have new life in Christ. Glory then to God. Honor him with your life. Because he has radically, fundamentally changed your nature. Well, I don't see it. I don't see how he's changed my nature. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are things that are not revealed to us. We know, it's like the blind man. Remember the blind man, brothers and sisters? What did he say? When people were questioning him over and over again about how he could, this miracle could happen, all he could say is, I know not, but this I know. Once I was blind, now I can see. We are united to Christ in a fundamentally, spiritually life-altering way. And we may not understand how the Spirit moves. In fact, Jesus said we wouldn't. But we understand this. Once we were blind, now we can see. Glory to the grace of God. Now, there's a lot here. I've given an overview of this text. I think when we were preaching through it before, we only did two or three verses at a time. But I want to bring it back to the main points and then conclude. First thing, everyone is born with a vicious depravity that obligates them to sin against God and others. Theologians have expressed that as total depravity, not that we are as depraved as we could be. In fact, if you were to compare yourself with other people, you would be probably justified in saying you're not as bad as someone else. The problem is, that doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Because the depravity that has come from Adam has affected every aspect of our being. So that what the Bible says is true. When the Bible says even the righteous acts of sinners are as filthy rags. And when the Bible says to be true, when it says even the plowing of the wicked is sin, because of this depravity that has infected us viciously. Also, we learn in this, what we've looked at this morning, that only faith in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice can provide that justification that we desperately need because we are depraved. Only faith in Jesus Christ. But also, there is indeed more than just a forensic declaration of a sinner's freedom. And I don't mean to diminish that at all, but there is more than that. Because a sinner is freed through faith in the gospel, there is a real transformation of life that takes place in a believer. We also learned that this transformation is on account of being united with Christ in his death. Our old nature died with him, being united with Christ in his resurrection. Our new nature lives with him. Also, this new life is one that is freed from the dominion of the now dead old nature. We are not under the obligation of our depravity. But sixth, this new nature is equipped to battle sin and live righteously and holily by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God so that God's grace is magnified. And also, the believer must constantly put this truth to their minds that they are new in Christ. Depravity is gone, truth has come. And finally, the believer then, as a result of this, must pattern their lives after this knowledge and actively seek to put to death sin and to live for God's holiness. The power is in Christ and his death. The power is in the cross. So what about baptism? Well, baptism pictures this new life, this union with Christ, this identification with him in a dramatic reenactment. Even literally, as the body is placed under the water, just as Christ was placed in the tomb and was buried. But the picture is more dramatic as these faithful ones will come up out of the water, soaking and dripping and rejoicing and reminding us all that we are united with Christ. Not just in his death, but also in his new life through his resurrection. These friends are shouting from the rooftops that they are with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they are shouting from the rooftops that they will live for his glory. And so we rejoice in the grace of God and the miraculous power of what it means to be born again through this symbol of baptism. The grace of God, the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.